Now, last time we saw how the prophet Samuel performed his last great act in Israel before retiring into virtual obscurity. He will hardly ever again be mentioned in the book of 1 Samuel before his death. He went to Bethlehem, if you remember, in accordance with God's guidance, and there he anointed David, the youngest son of Jesse, to be the successor to King Saul. The Spirit of God comes upon David, empowering him with gifts of leadership, as we're told in verse 13. But conversely, a kind of tragic other side of the coin, the Spirit of God departs from King Saul, verse 14, and he is now troubled and tormented by an evil spirit. We considered what this evil spirit from God might be, and we concluded that it probably refers to an inner psychological force of calamity and distress sent as a punishment by God, which unbalances Saul's mind and debilitates his personality. And this is Saul tragically reaping the harvest of his own repeated disobedience to God, his fundamentally irreligious and worldly mind, as we've seen over previous chapters and studies. So Israel's first king is now rejected by God. None of his sons will succeed him on the throne, and he himself has lost the supernatural and gracious help of God that he once enjoyed. David, the shepherd, the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, is now Israel's future and Israel's hope. But as yet, only Samuel and David know this, and probably Jesse too, although not the rest of Jesse's family. The anointing of David has been in secret in order to preserve the lives, both of David and of Samuel, from the envy and the murderous rages of unbalanced Saul. Well, that's where we got to last time, so we're now picking up the narrative then, and we come to verse 15, where we read as follows. And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Saul's courtiers recognize that something is very wrong with their king. His inner torment is obviously producing visible results. Reading between the lines and glancing ahead, Matthew Henry describes these visible results like this. He, that is Saul, grew fretful and peevish and discontented, timorous and suspicious, ever and anon starting and trembling. He was sometimes, says Josephus, the Jewish historian, as if he had been choked or strangled, and a perfect demoniac by fits. This made him unfit for business, precipitate in his counsels, the contempt of his enemies, and a burden to all about him. Saul has become a pitiful spectacle, a shadow of his former self. Remember the heroic description of Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 14. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. The mighty warrior king. That's what Saul had once been. But alas, he's now like one of the walking dead. How are the mighty fallen? It's no wonder his royal advisers are very disturbed by what has happened to him. However, they have a plan. And the plan is in verse 16. Let our Lord, that is Saul, now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well." The courtiers seem to recognize that Saul's trouble, albeit a punishment from God, is in its own nature psychological. His mind is troubled by inner chaos. Perhaps he can be soothed and tranquilized by beautiful music. If we turn to any dictionary of quotations, we will find many testimonies to the power of music. Shakespeare says in Measure for Measure, "Music oft hath such a charm to make bad good, and good provoke to harm." Joseph Addison, the English essayist, once said, "Music, the greatest good that mortals know, and all of heaven we have below." Martin Luther said that music was the greatest natural gift that God in his goodness had bestowed upon mankind. The early church father, Basil the Great, recounts the story of the Greek musician Timotheus. He could stir up the emotions through his passionate and severe harmonies, and at the same time soothe and calm them again through his peaceful and sensuous melodies. By this art, he once played the Phrygian mode on his flute to Alexander the Great, causing the prince to jump up and rush for his weapons during a banquet. And then, by playing a peaceful melody, he brought him back to the feast. I think John Gill sums it up quite well, commenting on our verse here. Gill says, "Music, being a means of cheering the spirits and removing melancholy and gloomy apprehensions of things, and so of restoring to better health of body and disposition of mind, and that music has such an effect on the bodies and minds of men is certain from observation and experience in all ages. Music has been found to be medicine to various diseases, and for helping persons labouring under the disorders of the frenzy. And Pythagoras, the Greek philosopher, used to compose the mind and remove the perturbations of it by the use of the harp, the thing here advised." There is a secret and tremendous power in music. And for that reason, we should be very careful what sort of music we listen to, measuring its value by the effect it has on our thoughts and emotions. I would suggest two simple practical rules in this regard, two simple questions we can ask ourselves about any piece of music. First of all, does it contain corrupt lyrics? That is, words. As I'm sure we all know, many secular songs glorify an immoral life, or at least they're unhealthily obsessive about love between the sexes, even when it's not actually immoral. But why listen to such music? What good can that do us? As Basil of Caesarea, the early church father, again says, "We Christians do not allow immoral songs to pour in through the ears and drench the soul. Undignified and base passions are naturally awakened by that sort of music. No, we promote a different kind of music which is noble and leads to what is noble, the sort of music by which David, the poet of the sacred songs, freed King Saul from his madness." So that's one question for us to ask about any piece of music we might listen to. Does it contain corrupt lyrics? If it does, we shouldn't really listen to it. And then the second question, what effect does it have on me personally? What effect does it have on me personally? If the music doesn't have corrupt lyrics, and it doesn't have a negative effect on me emotionally, well, then I can see no good reason why I shouldn't listen to it. By a negative effect, what I mean is that there are some kinds of music, even without words, which can be emotionally disturbing. They create rebellious, aggressive feelings or other kinds of feeling that are unsuitable in a child of God. And so I will not listen to that type of music. Now, there is undoubtedly a subjective element here, so it's really very hard to lay down absolute dogmatic rules. However, those two very simple practical questions, I would suggest, will probably solve most of the problems. Does it contain corrupt lyrics? And what effect does it have on me personally? At any rate, the royal counsellors of Saul conclude that music alone, beautiful music, can help their distracted master. When the evil spirit is upon him, and his soul is in anguish, and he cannot function effectively as king any longer, he must listen to music, beautiful music. Somebody must be found who can play beautiful music to the king. Of course, there were no recording devices in those days. There were no records or tapes or CDs. It must be a living person playing an instrument. Now, the instrument they select is the harp or lyre. Translators and commentators differ on whether the Hebrew word here is a harp or a lyre. The AV renders it harp. This is the first musical instrument to be mentioned in the Bible. Referring to Jubal, son of Lamech, we read in Genesis 4:21, he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. In fact, it's the only stringed instrument mentioned at all in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. It may have been played by the fingers only, or possibly with a plectrum as well, we are not sure. Now, some have criticized the advice that Saul's courtiers gave him here. They ought to have advised him to repent and turn to God, rather than listen to beautiful music. Well, no doubt they should have done. And for all we know, maybe some of them did. But the problem is that Saul was past caring about repentance now. His heart was utterly hardened towards God. So, if a man will not repent, should we refuse to help him any further? For example, suppose a man is addicted to alcohol or some drug, and suppose we somehow know that his addiction is a divine punishment for his rejection of God. If the man will not return to God, does that mean we should refuse to give him any natural medical help to alleviate his problem? Well, surely not. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ often healed people whom he knew full well were impenitent in their hearts and who would not even be sincerely thankful to him for their healing. But he still healed them. So I think it's difficult to come down too severely on Saul's counsellors here. At least, as Joseph Hall observes, at least they did not advise Saul to consult a witch or a pagan magical healer, as they might have done. Their recorded advice may not be the highest they could have given, but it's not the lowest they could have given either. Well, Saul is taken with this idea of musical therapy, and so we read in verse 17, "And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me." Now, so far, the story may all seem to be very mundane, but there's a mysterious providence at work in all of this. How so? Because of the next two verses, verses 18 and 19. "Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." Now here is God's sovereignty at work. The anointed successor to King Saul, unknown to Saul himself, his courtiers, or anyone but David, Jesse, and the prophet Samuel, he is the one brought to Saul's attention as the person who can minister to his troubled mind through music. David is known as one who is cunning, that is to say, skillful and talented in playing the harp. And so divine providence forges this unexpected link between the two men. David, the sweet psalmist, the man after God's heart, and apostate Saul, the rejected king. It's all part of God's way of leading young David by a path he does not know to the throne of Israel. Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary says that what 1 Samuel is telling us here is this. Look at that. Doesn't that beat all? David is not only the Lord's choice, but Saul's choice. Doubly chosen. What confirmation. And it's the chosen king who keeps the rejected king from falling apart. Now this impresses on us yet again the profound biblical truth that in God's universe there are no chance events. There is nothing random or accidental. There is nothing fortuitous. God is in providential control of all things, and he is working out his own purposes. The book of Proverbs emphasizes this over and again. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Proverbs 19:21, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Proverbs 20:24, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? There is a meaning to our lives. The best of the old pagans knew this and confessed it. For example, the Roman emperor and Stoic philosopher Marcus Aurelius said this, whatever may happen to you was prepared for you in advance from the beginning of time. In the woven tapestry of cause and effect, the thread of your life had been intertwined from all eternity with that particular incident. And that's a pagan speaking. We do not have to create meaning for our lives in a meaningless universe. There is a divine meaning that pervades and governs everything. God's all-powerful, all-wise providence is at work in all events, even the smallest details. Now, we may not be able to understand why God does this or that, but the fact of his sovereignty is a biblically revealed truth. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:11, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, we should take great comfort from this. It fortifies the heart to know that God is in control even of the dark and unpleasant aspects of life. That fortifies the heart because, after all, consider the alternative to that. What's the alternative to Almighty God being in sovereign control of events, even the dark events? The alternative is that things should happen ultimately by chance, that things should happen accidentally and for no real reason, that all the events and all the affairs of life are, in the last analysis, from a cosmic angle, as it were, pointless. That's the alternative. That there is no divine wisdom, there is no divine goodness, sovereignly working its purpose out behind the puzzling scenes here on earth. Well, how is that alternative view any advantage to believing in the sovereignty of God? How does that bring any strength? How does that bring any comfort to the heart? A meaningless chaos where God is not in control is surely not a better prospect than a divinely ordered world, a world in which we can trust even in the midst of darkness, that an infinitely wise and good Father in heaven is carrying out his own designs by an infinitely wise and good providence. Even though the inner workings and the secrets of his providence remain beyond the knowledge of our limited earthly minds. One day, we may hope to understand everything that happened. One day, what was concealed by the light of nature, we hope will be revealed in the light of glory. One day, as the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter in John 13, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. But as for now, we find our resting place in the sovereignty of our God, who is in control and who does know what he's doing. So then, we can see here that God is working his purpose out in David's life. By a quite stunning dovetailing of events, the young anointed successor of Saul is the very man whose skill in music will soothe Saul's desperately troubled mind. As Arthur Pink comments, how marvelously does God, working behind the scenes, bring his own purpose to pass? Verily, man's goings are of the Lord. And well may we say, how can a man then understand his own way? Yet, while we are quite incapable of analyzing either the philosophy or psychology of it, let us admire and stand in awe before him of whom it is written, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now we're also told here that David is accomplished not only as a harpist, but in other ways too. The royal courtier describes him as a mighty, valiant man and a man of war, and prudent in matters and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Perhaps we could put that in modern English something like this. He's brave and strong and speaks well. He's also a fine-looking young man, and the Lord is with him. As we noted last time, David is not a boy shepherd, as romantic mythology sometimes may imagine him. He is a man. A young man, yes, but no longer a boy. Matthew Henry and John Gill guess that the language points to an age of around 20. David's obscurity also seems to be over. Saul's courtiers have heard of him. Things have clearly happened since David's anointing and empowerment by the Holy Spirit, things which have given David a certain distinction, a certain celebrity. Matthew Poole, the Puritan, comments, "Wonder not that David was so suddenly advanced from a poor, contemptible shepherd to so great reputation, for these were the effects of that Spirit of the Lord which he received when he was anointed." The reference to David's bravery here, which the courtiers make, may possibly be to do with his exploits against savage beasts in his capacity as a shepherd. David himself will say to Saul in the next chapter, as he prepares himself for single combat with Goliath, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." So perhaps David's fights with the lion and the bear had made him a local legend. By the help of God and through his trust in God, he has slain the lion and he has slain the bear. Just as David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will crush the head of the serpent, Satan. David saves a flock of sheep. Christ will save the flock of souls committed to his care. How often David reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not for nothing, of course, that one of Christ's titles is Son of David. In the sight of David the shepherd, grappling with the lion and the bear to save his sheep, we can surely see a picture of Christ, the Son of David, grappling with the spiritual wolf, Satan, to save his sheep, that is, his church, all who trust him for salvation. David is the earthly shepherd. Christ is the true and heavenly shepherd who brings a greater deliverance. May God grant that each of us will know that deliverance. And so the story then goes on down into verse 20, where we read that Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. When King Saul sends the summons to Jesse for David, Jesse obeys. He dispatches David with these gifts for Saul: an ass, a kid, bread, and wine. Now, they may not seem great gifts for a king, but they were in accord with the custom of the times. John Gill comments, "Some think that Jesse suspected that Saul had known the secret of David's being anointed and was fearful that he had a design upon his life, and therefore sent this present by his son to pacify him and ingratiate him unto him. But rather, he sent it as a token of respect and subjection to his sovereign, and according to the custom of those times, when men used to carry presents when they waited upon princes." And so to verse 21 and 2. "And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." And so it is that David comes to Saul. And we see here in this passage the beginnings of the long patience of David. The long patience of David. Although anointed by God as Saul's kingly successor, David is content to be a servant until God's appointed time arrives. He will not rise up against Saul and kill him. He will be Saul's servant. It is for God, not David, to remove the rejected king from the throne. As long as Saul lives, David serves. As Arthur Pink comments, "What a testing for David was this. He who had been anointed unto an office wherein he would command and rule over others was now called on to serve. Lovely is it to mark his response. There was no unwillingness, no delay." And so humility appears as a conspicuous feature of David's character. So often we are not prepared to live or serve in situations we feel are beneath our dignity or below our talents. But that surely is the sin of pride. David, God's chosen, is willing both to continue as a mere shepherd after his divine and royal anointing and to serve King Saul, the very king he knows has been rejected by God and whom he is destined to replace. But David is willing to serve. And we see the same humility in great David's greater son. He, the supremely anointed one of his father, the crowned king of angels, and yet he willingly accepts a life and a service below his proper dignity. The creator accepting life as a creature, toiling in obscurity as a carpenter, and then willingly embracing the hostility and rejection of his own people, and submitting to death, the Lord of life, submitting to a degrading death on an execution stake. The humility of David and the humility of David's messianic son surely rebuke all our sinful pride. If God has placed us in circumstances that we think are below our dignity or below our talents, let us remember David. And let us remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us put our pride away. Let us, as David did, and as Christ himself did, await God's appointed time for our elevation to higher service, and not in our vainglory try to force the issue. Rather, let's obey the great exhortation of Psalm 37. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. The humility of David. Now we also see further tokens of the remarkable providence of God in this, that God moves the heart of King Saul to look with favor on David. He loved him greatly, we're told. That is to say, Saul loved David greatly, and accordingly Saul makes David into his armor bearer. We remember the words of Solomon in Proverbs 21 verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Even the heart of a king, who seems of all mortals the most sovereign, even the heart of a king who hates the true God and has been rejected by the true God, like Saul, even such a kingly, God-hating heart is in the hand of God, the true sovereign, who alone reigns and reigns in the midst of his enemies. And so once again, the absolute lordship of God over all events, all persons, and all situations confronts us. Arthur Pink again comments, "It was the divine purpose, and for David's good, that he should spend a season at the court. Therefore did the Lord incline Saul's heart toward him." How often we lose sight of this fact. How apt we are to attribute the favor and kindness of people toward us to anything rather than to the Lord. Oh, if God has given you favor in the eyes of your congregation or your employer or your customers, give him the glory and the thanks for it. And then verse 23. "And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." David's uncommon skill on the harp brings the desired, soothing, refreshing effect to Saul's distracted mind. The evil spirit, the spirit of calamity and distress that torments him, is driven away when David plays his music. And so we have the paradox of the true but unacknowledged king, godly David, ministering to the ungodly and rejected king, Saul, in effect, helping him to rule by banishing his mental disturbances. Dale Ralph Davis suggests that we have here a picture of the relationship between the church and the world, a picture of the relationship between the church and the world. The people of Christ are to serve the world, not in the sense of worshipping it, of course, and not in the sense of conforming to its ways either, but in the sense of being humble servants of all, seeking their well-being, just as faithful David ministered to irreligious, unbelieving Saul. We are each of us to find ways of serving the world according to whatever abilities and opportunities God gives us. Often it's through our secular employment, but in other ways as well. No Christian should deliberately cut himself off from the world and lose all possibility of serving it, except, that is, in abnormal times of persecution, when God's people have sometimes had to withdraw and to hide in caves, forests, and deserts until the storm is over. But ordinarily, we are, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, to be in the world as its salt and its light. And if our circumstances mean that we personally cannot mix much or at all with the world, well, we can at least pray. We can at least pray. As God said through Jeremiah to the Jews who'd been carried off into captivity in Babylon, "Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." That's Jeremiah 29:7. And the word peace there carries the sense of welfare and prosperity. That's not perhaps what a godly Jew might have thought he ought to do, to pray for the peace, welfare, and prosperity of Babylon, that godless city. But that's the revealed will of God. That's the command of God. Pray that Babylon may have peace. Pray that the godless city of Babylon may enjoy welfare and prosperity. So if we can do little else, if we can exert little or no direct influence, we can still pray for the world, pray for our own city, our own country. David ministered to ungodly Saul, the children of God are to minister to an ungodly world. And in this again, we're ultimately following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As he said, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ himself has served and ministered to the world by giving his life as a ransom for the ungodly, thereby purchasing salvation from sin, death, and hell, a salvation offered freely to all in the gospel. And so once again, David humbly serving Saul is a foreshadowing of the Son of David humbly serving others. May God grant that each of us will enjoy the benefit of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in his life of service by accepting him as our Savior, and then by imitating his example in serving an ungodly world.